find it quite fascinating. It was a brisk day in November in southern Vermont. The year was 1910. The maple trees were now bare, and it was easy to see the forest floor. Two girls were in the forest. One ended up growing up to be a woman that I met. She was about 75 when I was 21. And she was telling me the experience that she had around 1910 with her girlfriend. They were in the woods and they saw a mound with no gravestone. And it was a casket. And in some areas of the world, you have tombstones where the bodies are buried. Well, they're not buried, they're on the surface and they're surrounded by their mounds. And I can remember seeing that in South America in places. And in this particular incident, the two girls were curious and they found that it was a square box in the between the weeds and the other pine needles, and they were curious. And so they opened up that casket, and they saw a woman's body in it. And it was like she had died just yesterday. And all of her features were there. And the girls were wondering, is that flesh or what? It seemed so eerie, so spooky. And this person was at rest, and you could see this whole face of this person with the clothes that she was wearing that suggested that it was maybe in the mid-1800s that she died. And here, her body had been preserved. And they were afraid to touch it. And they watched, looked at it for a couple of minutes. And then they wondered, is it touchable after all? And as they got their finger closer, a gust of wind came and poof, a million ashes went into the air, and the body was gone, and there was a skeleton in its place. They had never had that experience. They didn't even know if anybody would believe them if they talked about it. Wasn't it that bodies would decompose? And yet this really did decompose, but the surface was there. Everything was in its place until a puff of wind spilled it all over, all these ashes. This experience reiterated the statement that you'll find in the book of Psalms, Psalm 6 and verse 5, don't turn there, that says that the dead know nothing. Psalm 146 says the same thing. But nothing is more dramatic as the fulfillment of Ecclesiastes 3, where it says, from dust we have come and from dust to dust we will go. Well, that was a very real example of that. It left the two girls breathless. And they looked at each other and they said, did this really happen? Sounds almost like something out of Nathaniel Hawthorne. But you know what would be more, 100 times more amazing than the disappearance of a body like that? The reemergence of a body. What if, with a puff of wind, ashes came back from everywhere and then created the body? And then what if you were there? And you started to see this body breathing. This person's alive. You know, that would be a more amazing, much, much more amazing. I'd like for us to turn over to the book of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5 and verse 25. Chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, most assuredly, I say to you, this is Christ speaking, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's talking about a resurrection to life. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, he has so granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given his Son, Christ, authority to execute judgment also because he was the Son of Man. In other words, he knows what it's like to be in the God family. He also knows what it's like to be a human being. And so he would be the ideal person to sit in the seat of judgment. Verse 28, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming. in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done well to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So that raises several questions. When is that going to happen? And is it going to be at the same time for all people, wherever they live? Or will some people be resurrected at different times? We are going to take the time to see how God brings back people to life. And we're also going to look at when he expects to do so. How will he do it? When will he do it? And that has major implications for us in our lives. A lot of people are confused over subjects like this. They are confused over judgment, the fact that God evaluates human beings over periods of time. You know, when you look at the word judge in English, it can have one of two meanings in the Bible. One, it can be, this is my judgment. If you go to Acts 15, there was a conference in Jerusalem, and there was it was important to make a decree, a judgment. And James, one of the apostles, made that, and that was that they could, the Gentiles would be in the church. It wouldn't just be only Jewish. So that was James' sentence, inspired by God. But judgment can also mean evaluation over time. If you've ever remember one time going to a horse show in a county fair and watching each rider demonstrate proficiency on a horse for maybe 60 seconds, and there would be evaluations, judges. You see that in the Olympics, there'll be different judges that will judge the ice skating performance, whatever. It happens over a period of time, in other words. So I will be using judgment, and most of the time it's going to be in regard to a period of time. For example, it says in 1 Peter 4:17, let's turn over there, 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin on the house of God, the church of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? So taking one question at a time, what will be the time has come for us to know that the judgment begins at the house of God. Christ is judging under God the Father, and Christ is responsible for the judgment of human beings. And to be able to reward people according to their works, he has to know how they're doing. So if he wants to know what he's going to do with me, he has to follow my activity. And he follows all of us. I've often said, we are on God's candid camera. He knows everything we do. And that's nothing to be feared. He's for us. He gave his, Christ gave his life for us. He died for us. So he's on our side. We're wonderfully blessed. But God is responsible to know how, to evaluate us over a period of time. Do we, if we fall down, come up short, do we get up again? Do we try to obey God? Is he blessing us? Are we in harmony with him? There's a lot of personal responsibility that we have, and we see in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 that judgment is on us now, those of us that comprise the house of God through his church. And eventually God will evaluate everybody. But there are people that are alive that God is not yet working with. There are whole nations that have never even heard the name Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people that God loves that he's not yet decided to work with, but he will, and then he'll evaluate their performances. It's important that he pay attention to us, and he's curious. Remember with Sodom and Gomorrah, even with them, it says in Genesis 18 that Christ, God said, I am going to come down personally myself even though I can assess a lot from where I am, I'm going to personally come and visit the area of Sodom and Gomorrah to see if the report that I'm getting are as bad as they say things are getting. I need to check that out. And he has to. He had to know whether to spare the city of Sodom or not. He has to evaluate us to know what kind of reward he's going to give us. In Revelation 22, we can go to verse 12, which is an important scripture on that subject. Again, it's nothing to God is nothing to fear. He is for us. But Revelation 22, and one of the last thoughts that God has before closing the book, 22 and verse 12. And I am coming quickly, Christ says, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work or her work. And that is said in many different places in the Bible. I find that encouraging to know that we're under the master plan of God, that we're not just floating around on our own, that we have to hope that things will miraculously work out when we can go to God and say, please help us, praying to God and asking for his help. So there is a period of time in which God evaluates from the time Christ was on the earth to now. There have been a handful of saints that have been called, that became converted. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Noah, Job. These are people, plus a handful of people in our day to day. Not billions and billions and billions of people, but a first fruits, a preliminary group. If you've ever had grown a garden, you'll have some first fruits. And then you'll have the rest of the harvest later. Maybe it's a few weeks later. Maybe it's substantial. But it starts out with a few. A lot of the Bible is written in agrarian terminology. So it is that God is working with a handful of people now. For those that might think, well, no, he's trying to work with everybody now. That's not logical. Because if he did, if God was trying to save the world now, if he was working with all human beings now, he's done a terrible job. Because all we have are wars. We have problems everywhere in this world. It's breathtaking what you see in the newspapers. And the implications for a lot of major problems. That does not represent God's best efforts to save humanity or to guide humans. He's called a few now. He'll call the rest later. But he has a timetable. He's between Christ's ministry on the earth and the return of Christ, there are going to be a handful of first fruits. Then, when Christ comes back, there's going to be a resurrection. It's not the only resurrection. For years growing up, I thought there was just one. But the Bible makes it clear that there is more than one. So it is that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, an important scripture that talks about the first resurrection. This is the resurrection where Christ comes back to the earth and the saints that are buried come alive and they meet Christ in the clouds and then they all come to the earth. We'll take a look at that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm almost there. Chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul writing, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are dead, or as some would render it, fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. They will be brought back to life. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those that have fallen asleep. In other words, those that died and are in the ground, they will be brought back to life. They'll be resurrected. And very quickly after that, those, verse 15, we who are alive and remain, if we're loyal to the end, I didn't say perfect, but if we're loyal and we do the best that we can and have God to help us, then it is a major blessing for us. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The rest of the people are on a different timetable. Because, well, why don't we look at that? Well, let me finish this. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we'll always be with the Lord. Will the Lord be in the clouds forever and ever? No. He's on his way from heaven down to the earth. And so he collects the saints on his way down. And, of course, Christ is on the earth after that. Zechariah 14, his feet land on the Mount of Olives. He leads people. He works with people. In Isaiah 11, he heals people. It's all on the earth. It's pretty obvious. And Christ even promised, as I Acts 1:11, as I go and up, so shall I come back. And so Christ will be with ruler of this earth, which is a wonderful blessing for all those that will be alive to develop in that. So 1 Thessalonians addresses the first resurrection. And there is another statement that backs that up, and that's 1 Corinthians 15. We sometimes term that the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you'll see this in funerals on occasion. Not everybody understands this, but it's absolutely true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all always be dead. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in twinkling of an eye, and at that last trump, the trump that we saw over in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is addressing the saints, those that had given their lives to God, to Jesus Christ, in the last thousands of years. They will be brought back to life, and they will be raised incorruptible. We take verse 53, this mortal must put on immortality. That if you are dead in the future and you are brought back to life, you will be an immortal human being. That means no more aches and pains. It means having a bionic body that doesn't get tired. You don't need to sleep. Don't even need to eat unless you wanted to. And Christ did set that example because he came back. He ate with his disciples. But it is a marvelous, marvelous blessing for those that are in the first resurrection. Now, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, knowing this, we should have spiritual momentum. My beloved children, or brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. So we have the opportunity for eternal life. We never get tired. God has so much in store for humanity. In 1 Corinthians, it mentions in chapter 2, verse 9, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has intended. He's built this entire universe, and it appears to be untapped, waiting for God to increase activity with increase the activity of human beings, his family. That could multiply. And it says in Isaiah 9, verse 7, the increase of that government, the administration, never ends. That's because the population increase never ends. the more people that you have, the greater the administration. If the town of Ocala tripled in size, wouldn't you think that they would need triple the dog catchers and tax collectors and supervisors in various areas, all of that? So the administration expands if, and as it does, it accommodates more and more people. The implication is that life goes on, and human beings that turn to God will come up in the first resurrection, and they will have the chance for eternal life. They will have the chance to have a bionic body that is incorruptible. It is an amazing blessing. Now, I mentioned that there is more than one resurrection. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Now, we'll be busy after Christ returns because we will be joint rulers with him, always under his guidance. But as the population expands, the supervisors expand. And who is it that God will choose to help assist Christ in the future? It's going to be the saints. And so in Revelation chapter 20, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Then I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, for who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, or had received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In verse 6 says the same thing. It's repeated. But verse 5 says, "And the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." In other words, when Christ comes back, we know he sets up the kingdom of God, and it's 1,000 years long. And at the end of the 1,000 years is another resurrection. It will be a physical resurrection, and we'll see why we say that in a few minutes. And that physical resurrection will involve people 1,000 years after Christ starts the kingdom of God. They will be brought back to life as physical human beings, and they will be given a span of maybe 100 years. It only mentions it once, so we're wondering. But a long, sufficient time in which to demonstrate to God that they too want to be in the family of God. That's important. And that will be an exciting time. It'll be a busy time for us because we will be involved with teaching and guiding these people. Remember that Christ said, you know, if you do well, be a ruler over 10 cities or 5 cities or 2. One person had 2 and he doubled it. And so that was a great accomplishment. Another had 5 and he doubled his to 10. And it was the same increase percentage wise. Just a wonderful result. And God is counting on working with his family so that he can fulfill Revelation 20, verse 4 and 6. And so it says in verse 6 of Revelation 20, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Over the second, death has no power." And it says in verse 7, and I'll refer to this later, so I might as well read it now. We're right here. Verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years has expired, Satan will be released from his prison for a season." We'll look at that more later. But the rest of the dead didn't live for 1,000 years. So there is a 1,000-year rulership of Jesus Christ on this earth. And we hopefully, if we are endure to the end, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Be you ruler over many things." And he will utilize us to be working arm in arm with him and helping humanity. At this point, we know from other prophecies, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, there will be no more war. War will be outlawed. There will be no tolerance for violence. And if people don't want to obey God, then God says there'll be no rain. Like Egypt is mentioned, Zechariah 14, there are consequences for disobedience. But at this point, human beings, after 6,000 years of wars and difficulties, when they see the results of people following Christ, they're going to say, I want in on this. This is for me. And the 1,000 years will transpire, and it'll be a time of peace, happiness. It says in Isaiah 35, the people that are lame will be able to run like the deer. People that are living in deserts will be able to cultivate them and tap into the underground water systems that exist under the surface of areas like Jerusalem, where a gigantic river will come out going from the east to the west. This is Ezekiel 37 and Zechariah 14 that promises that this will happen, that the world is going to be able to have so much to eat. It says that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. That's over in Amos 8. And it's a blessing to be able to see this one happy situation after another. I don't know if we think about these things often. We're so busy in our own world. The day is coming when we will see universal peace everywhere. And the people will beat their swords into plowshares. Everybody will have their own personal property. They will be able to sit under their own vine, own fig tree. And people, even if they go into debt and they mismanage their money, every 50 years is going to be a year of release, that human beings are going to be able to be debt-free. They're always going to be able to own property. God has guaranteed. If people squander their wealth, the next generation is not going to suffer, because God will equal out the playing field again. That's in Leviticus 25. He has a plan to solve all the problems that you and I see around us. And this happens in the 1,000-year period. It's a wonderful time. And so the saints that are going to be ruling with Christ are bionic. They don't get tired. You might get tired of waiting for people that you're working with to wake up after a long nap. You know, come on, let's get going. But on the other hand, it's just an exciting time. But it's not Pollyanna. It's serious work, hard work. Working with human beings is a challenge. And it's important to do it well. And we'll have that opportunity. And God will train. He shows that. In other scriptures, I have to make sure that I don't take a 10-hour subject and go 20 hours, so go 1 hour. And just a wonderful experience to be able to take a great interest in the lives of our family members and others that need help. But again, we see phrases like, the rest of the dead, in Revelation 20, verse 5, rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years are finished. And then verse 6, blessed is he that has part in the first resurrection. So the second resurrection is a different resurrection. We know because of the way it's described. And the first resurrection is just supernatural. People come out of the ground, out of the earth, out of wherever they were buried. And then they're given eternal life. They don't need an oxygen mask if they go meet Christ up in the clouds and come back. They're spirit being. That we'll go to Ezekiel 37, where we read about the second resurrection. Ezekiel 37. To me, it is one of the most fascinating aspects of human activity. Well, it's yet to take place. I would be remiss not to say that when the saints are ruling with Christ, then God is preparing all the people. They will now all be given Bibles. They'll all understand basic truths of God that they may not have understood before. And they will, this would include people that are living into the millennium, the 1,000 years. They did not have a relationship with God, but somehow they survived the great tribulation, and now they're in the millennium, that 1,000-year period, where they might live 20 more years, or maybe 100 more years, or maybe much more. Realize that with God, you know, when God gave Adam and Eve the planet Earth, he gave them the ability to live almost 1,000 years. Methuselah went 960 years. Adam was 900 and something years. And why is it that people don't live that long today? Because we've contaminated the air, the food, the water, the ozone layers. You know, we're more subjected to ultraviolet rays, and what that can do is age us more quickly. So eventually, God's going to reverse that. He's going to teach, have the saints that are have knowledge to teach agriculture and to change things, to get rid of the preservatives, get rid of the pollution, and get this earth back to where it can sustain life, where it's no big deal for somebody to live 100 years in the millennium. Maybe it's no big deal for them to live 200 years. You read in Zechariah 8 where it talks about human beings that are sitting watching children playing in the streets, and they're of very great age. So I don't know what that age is, but this is their time to be evaluated. God opens their minds up, and will they understand? And so that's a very exciting period of time. And we will have a lot of people that we'll take under our wing, and we'll be guiding and helping. This is a time when that happens. And so how long is this period of time? We talked about the period from Christ's ministry to Christ's return. That's 2,000 years. Then he's got the millennium after he returns to the earth, and there's 1,000 years. And then after that, we have what we think is maybe a 100-year period. But it only mentions 100 years once in the Bible, in Isaiah 65. So we go to Ezekiel 37. I say this is a different resurrection than the first resurrection because it's physical. In chapter 37, in a vision, God spoke to Ezekiel and said, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of this in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley that was full of bones." This is in vision because Ezekiel was held captive. And so he sees this valley of all these millions of bones. Verse 2, "Then he caused me to pass all around them. And there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry, as if they were very old. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" And Ezekiel didn't know, but he's very tactful. He says, Lord God, you know, thou knowest. And he said, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear what the Lord saith. Thus saith the Lord to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put muscle or sinew on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live." So he's talking about physical muscle and breathing and so forth. It's a physical resurrection. And I prophesied, verse 7, and commanded as I prophesied, or like speaking forth, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they might live." And so that's what happened. And so it was an incredible experience. And this is what will happen in the future. This is a prophecy. And you can read the rest of this chapter where it talks about them. And specifically, it talks about, in verse 21, the children of Israel from the nations that they have gone. And there'll be a number of different developments. Now, the people that come up in the second resurrection are people that did not understand the plan of God. Maybe they never had a Bible. You take the nations in Asia. They're not Judeo-Christian. They have their own different beliefs. God doesn't hold that against them or whatever. He allowed human beings to live in ignorance. And so those human beings are now enlightened. And so they see they see, their minds are open, and they see the plan of God working in their lives. They understand the Bible, and they have a period of time that they're evaluated, and will God want to give them eternal life? And he wants, that's the intent, that's the plan of God, is to take human beings to, on whatever the best timetable is for them, whether it's now, or if they live into the millennium, and then they become understanding of the Bible, or whether they died ignorant of God and the Bible, and they now are brought back to life, and they're given their one real opportunity. You can't say they had their opportunity if they didn't understand the Bible. How could they? God is more than fair. But he gives them ample opportunity that they'll be brought back to life. And we've wondered if that doesn't also apply to those babies that were aborted, that they too. If you read in the first chapter of Jeremiah, God said he knew Jeremiah before, when he was still in the womb. And the implication is that he was a living human being from God's point of view. But there are going to be so many people that got cheated out of life, that were caught up in wars or in accidents. And their next waking moment, they're going to be alive again. I remember we had a friend who lived up north. He was on his motorcycle and he crashed. And he was, paramedics found him. He was unconscious. And he went into a coma. And he was in that coma for 7 months. And then he came out of it. And he said, "Oh, where am I? A hospital, I guess. Yeah, sure looks like one." And he's all hooked up to different needles. And he was trying to put it all together. And so finally gets a visit from somebody because the hospital staff happily and frantically tried to notify the relatives. Your relative here is talking. He's awake. He's no longer in the coma. And so when they got there, he said, "Wow, I must have flipped out on my motorcycle." He said, "So that's too bad because I missed such and such a family activity." And they said, "Oh, well, that was many moons ago." He says, "Well, no, that's today, isn't it?" "No, that happened a long time ago." He said, "Well, what date is it? Is it, it's April, isn't it?" They said, "No, it's November. It's November. You've been in a coma for all these months." And he says, "Well, I didn't know that there was anything going on. It seems like it was just 2 seconds ago." And that's what it's going to be like for people that come to the point where they're going to be brought back to life. They'll have no sense of time. It says that instead of that they will be just unconscious. And so they will, when they're brought back to life, then they'll have a lot to catch up on. But it will be a wonderful opportunity for them. And God will evaluate. He'll judge them. There are three judgments, and we will look at three resurrections. The first judgment time was on the house of God, the brethren, that God has called from the time of Christ to the time Christ comes back. It's going to be a few people. We call them first fruits because James 1 and verse 18 describes them as first fruits. So that is, they're under evaluation of Christ because he has to know how to reward them. Do they get three cities or five cities? How loyal were they? What kind of fruits did they have for repentance? And how did they interface with other people? All of that. God has to keep track of everybody and their decisions. Okay, then the millennium is the next period of time. And so there are going to be millions of people that have survived the tribulation, and they will, with God's help and the help of the saints, they're going to rebuild, renovate this world. God could hand it to them on a silver platter, but there's so many more lessons that are learned when human beings have to help beautify the earth and work hard to make it what it can be, an absolute jewel. God says in Amos, Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, he will restore all things. You know, this is the plan of God. This is where he's going to take the human race, and his goal is to enable everybody to be brought back to be having eternal life and to live forever. But the second judgment is on the 1,000 years, and then the third judgment would be the period of time, we think it's 100 years, when all the rest of the dead are brought back to life after the 1,000 years are finished, and then they have their opportunity. Everybody has one long opportunity. And we don't go in and out of God's love like a ping pong ball. We're not out of favor with God, and he says, oh, no future for you. Next day you do something right, and then God says, okay, you're in. You know, we count you as one that's going to be part of the sainthood that lives forever. That's not how God works. He's very patient. He gives us an ample opportunity. And so it is that for us now, if we understand the Bible, or we're being called to understand it, then we have the opportunity to be part of the first resurrection, which is the better resurrection, because it offers eternal life. It offers eternal life. And that's, I hope, our goal, that we want to be blessed and be in the favor of God, and to remove all sins between that separate us from our God, and be blessed to have God's help. He wants us in his kingdom. He could have lived by himself with Christ for eons of time, but he created the angels for his pleasure and gave them responsibilities. And then he's created human beings, his crowning achievement, to be eventually above the angels. We will rule over them. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. And then we will have the opportunity to guide other human beings that are in the physical, such as the ones that come up in the second resurrection that we saw in Ezekiel 37, and give them the chance to understand the Bible, work with them, and then lead them to the point where they want to repent and be baptized and be a child of God, and then given eternal life eventually. And then that's, life is just beginning. Some people might think, well, if I can just make it to the end and somehow get in the good grace of God, well, that's it, we've done it. And God says, no, that's just the beginning. Look at all this space out in the universe. Look at the creation. It's, God would never create something that he didn't use. So it's inspiring to see that these things unfold like this. We have a society, I referred to it, but over in Zechariah, just before the New Testament, over in Zechariah chapter 8, is a scripture that I find encouraging. And of all places, this is described in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 and verse 4. And everybody's there except me. Okay. 8 and verse 4. It says, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. It's not a good idea now to just sit in the streets of any city. But each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. They don't have anything to fear. The society is different. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Don't do that today. Not with human trafficking and the exploitation of children and absolutely outrageous, disgusting crimes committed by people. Too many are involved in these type of activities. It says here that's not going to be the case. The streets will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets because they can. It's safe. And the streets of cities are going to be very different than they are today, because so many cities that were laid waste will be rebuilt in beauty. There are only two cities I know of that were built ahead of the time that the people moved in. One was Brasilia. The other was Washington, D.C. It was laid out by architects, the whole city. And it was beautiful. But here, this is just a slice, you know, this is just a slight window into the future. We used to have a person by the name of Gerald Waterhouse, who was a energetic speaker, and he would talk about this, the world tomorrow, the future with God and the saints. And he would come about every 2 years, he would make the rounds around the world and talk about these things. And he would be so excited. The more he talked about it, the more excited he got. He never got tired of that subject. Now, we will be spirit being. That means we have the ability, like Christ. Remember, I won't turn there, but after Christ had been crucified, he came back and visited his disciples. He even passed through the doors at times and shocked them. They thought that he was dead forever. They didn't understand. And then he would say, "Peace be to them." Or he would say, "Be not afraid." And they go, "Oh, we're afraid." That's so often the case. So Isaiah chapter 30 is an interesting one. Because if we're ruling over cities and all, we're supervising over people and cultivating the people that are under our care and asking ourselves, who's going to be the next principal that I can hire who or train and then hire? Who can I have to help me with different human needs? And what can we do to teach people to recapture true values that are in the Bible? So Isaiah 30 in verse 20 is a prophecy about the future. When people are alive in the millennium and when they're alive in that 100-year period, and they are, it says, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, various trials and challenges, yet your teachers will not be any more removed in a corner. But your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk you in it,' when you turn to the right or the left." To summarize that, it means that as people are living, the physical human beings living either in the millennium or in the 100-year period, they're going to be helped, educated, and at times they may think, "Oh, here I am all by myself. I'm going to do something that maybe God doesn't approve of." You know, some human beings have been known to do that. And verse 20 then says, "Your teachers, the saints, the people that rule over the cities, your teachers will not be removed in a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk you in it.'" It's almost like I'm thinking, "Well, you know what? I'm going to do what I want, as I want, when I want." And so I have that in my head. And so I'm on my way to doing that. Maybe I know that God doesn't want me to travel to some other city, whatever it is. And so I'm doing it. A spirit being that is a saint, that has eternal life, that is maybe supervising over cities that includes the one that I live in, may say, "Boo." And I say, "Whoa, where did you come from?" Spirit beings can materialize or disappear. Angels have done that. And maybe you're the teacher and you say, "Yeah, you're not supposed to go over there. You belong over here with these responsibilities. And we want you in these classes," or whatever it is. "But you belong here. And this is the way, walk you in it. Not over there. You got to go over here." We may have to do that from time to time, guiding people. This is the plan of God. And I don't have time to cover the holy days, but the seven holy days are seven stages that correspond to what I've covered with these resurrections. The first resurrection is going on, is going to be drawn off of people that are alive today, a few. The millennium is where everybody that's on the earth will know the truth. They'll have the Bible. There won't be 400 other denominations. There won't be Shintoism and Buddhism and atheism. None of that. So you're going to have 1,000 years, millennium. You could fly to the moon if you wanted. Or God has the chariot that he has. You read about that in the book of Ezekiel. A chariot, I think he has it just for fun. People think that here spirit beings don't have any fun. And in Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "Joys forevermore." And Elijah was picked up by God in a chariot and phoom, took off. And Elisha just, his jaw dropped. Yeah, so those are, I want to be around for all of that. I want to see this. Even if I had to sit in a chair the whole time, I would find this quite interesting. Human development, the most important challenge there is ever. And it demands great purpose and dedication beyond anything we've ever experienced. And there can be great joy and fulfillment. Parents will sometimes have the understanding, the joy of raising young life. And many of us have done that in the past. It's fantastic. And we're going to have that same feeling for the people that God entrusts in our care. And I can't wait for the second resurrection. All these famous people I've read about and heard about or seen in video, and to see them alive and be able to go and talk to them, I can't wait to see some of the musicians come alive. Like, now Beethoven, he was not the easiest person to get along with, but he could make some phenomenal music. I would love to be there after he's resurrected and he collects his thoughts, finds out what his routine's going to be, and be able to run up to him, and maybe I'd even have work it out so the second thing he saw when he woke up, besides his own self, was a piano. And then he would instinctively play it and go, "I can hear! I can hear!" You see, he was deaf. And it was horrible at the end of his life that he knew what was going on with his music and he didn't know. And there was one concerto that he conducted and he couldn't hear it. And so he faked it like he was in time with the music. And he looked like he was in time with it. And nobody knew that he couldn't hear it. And the reason, then he finished, and he could feel the vibration in the flooring of all this applause that vibrated. But I think there was an embarrassing couple seconds before he went and bowed. And he was self-conscious about it. But that's eliminated. I think of Helen Keller, who could not now see when she was blind, hear when she was deaf, and talk when she was dumb. I would love to see Mozart get his own CD of music that he created. And he would listen to that, I'm sure he'd say, "Ah, that's my music. On that little thing, where's the orchestra? Where are the people? They're not here. They're not here. What happened? What happened?" Then maybe take Mozart to his first concert. Maybe it's Rossini, who did the William Tell Overture. "Oh, that's really clever. Listen to that. I never knew that. How can it be that they can record things? Oh, if I had that, I could have done so many more things." I just think that it would be absolutely amazing. It'd be fun to say to Galileo, "I've read a lot about you. I know that you're an astronomer. Would you like to check out the Hubble telescope?" Instead of seeing through a glass darkly, maybe two planets. You can imagine the thrill that other people would have, that they would have a new world of opportunity open up to them, that they could be excited about. You know, the plan of God is phenomenal. Now, it is possible that somebody could see all of this and say, "You know what? I see happy people, but I don't have any interest in this. I don't want to do this." Everybody's a free moral agent. If somebody says, I would rather sin, I'd rather follow Satan than to follow God. Then God would say, okay, I will not force you to choose life. He didn't force Adam and Eve. He gave them a millennial setting, but they didn't go with it. So, as a result, God would say, all right, have it your way. And they would come up, they would be brought back to life, and then that's mentioned. We saw a bit of that in Revelation 20. And that will be Revelation chapter 20. We call this a third resurrection, and God is such an optimist, he doesn't even mention who might be in it. Being an optimist, God does not dwell in that kind of negative thinking. And we saw in Revelation 20, it says, verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He was trapped all this time, unable to affect and bother and influence the human race. But he will be let loose for a very short time. And that gives him the chance to stir anybody up to oppose God. And you see that in verse 8 and 9. But this is short-lived. And Satan will eventually be thrown into what they call a lake of fire. Is there a literal lake? No. It's that when, before God the Father comes to the earth to set up his home, he has to purify the earth. And so the entire crust of the earth will be on fire. It's a purification. And anything that is physical will be burned up. After that, everything is spirit. It'll be an absolute marvel, the creation of God. And God will bring his, in Revelation 21, he will bring his headquarters, his throne, down to the earth, and the earth will be the center of the universe, the capital of the universe, in a sense. And we will be right in the middle of it, because Jerusalem will be our future home. And now I'm mentioning things that would take time to explain, which will be for other times. I need to conclude this here. But we've seen three periods of judgment, evaluation, where God wants to know how we're doing so he knows where to job place us in the future. We're between Christ's return and Christ's ministry the first time. That's the first period of judgment. The second is the millennium. Third is the 100-year period. We think 100 years because Isaiah 65 and verse 20 uses that. But it will be a period of time. Now, the judgment comes first on the house of God, not on the human race as a whole. Then it's on those that live in the millennium. So that's the second judgment. Then those that come up in the third, millennium, then the 100-year period. That's the third judgment, supervising over that period of time. It will be a fabulous time, and some that are not convinced that God's way is right will be brought back to life. Why? Because God so respects himself and his laws that he'll have the last word. And then they will die a physical death. My last comment is, I am excited about this period of time, the second resurrection, because I have a lot of relatives just like you that never understood God's word. Does God hold that against them? No. Maybe some of them should have zigged when they zagged. Maybe some of them should have stayed out of jail. I don't know. But I mean, I do know that was wrong. But their minds were not open to God. They didn't have any interest. That's fine. They're coming up later. When you stand back and look at all of this, you say there has to be a God that made this all possible. But God has it all in stages. But it says we are on the ground floor of something huge. And hopefully we are grateful for the plan of salvation. So at this point, I'll conclude here and realize we're just at the very beginning of the very beginning of the very beginning.